Dear congregation, there are two things that are critical in our lives. One, that we know what it means to be united to Jesus Christ by true faith. And the second, what it means to have communion with Jesus out of that union. Now, communion with Jesus is precisely what is fostered and augmented by the Lord's Supper. We have seen in recent weeks what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is, Lord's Day 28, and we have seen a proper defense of the Lord's Supper from error in Lord's Day 29. But there's yet one more Lord's Day on the Lord's Supper to examine how to properly commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to look at that with you this morning from Lord's Day 30 and our text in Mark 9, verse 24. Mark 9, 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And Lord's Day 30 of our Heidelberg Catechism, questions 80 through 82. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to His human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to the supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. So with God's help, we want to consider this morning celebrating the Lord's Supper properly. Celebrating the Lord's Supper properly. And we will see first its proper foundation, question 80. Second, its proper partakers, question 81. And third, its proper protection, the end of 81 and 82. Celebrating the Lord's Supper properly, its proper foundation, partakers, and protection. In the first printing of the Heidelberg Catechism, the questions were not numbered. John Calvin read the Catechism prior to his death, some months prior to his death, and mentioned to Olivianus, one of the authors, that the Catechism was very good, but there really should be a question about the Popish Mass, given the fact that many people who had embraced the Reformed faith were still somewhat attracted to this old central feature of their worship, celebrating the Mass. Olivianus, together with Ursinus, then wrote this very strong question, the strongest polemical question, strongest defensive question in all the catechism, in which they call the Mass an accursed idolatry. But it is interesting that even this question, the strongest question of defense of the truth in the catechism, begins with a positive statement. The writers of the catechism were very determined, you see, to have the thrust of the catechism be positive in nature. That's why we call it an Irenic catechism. The word Irenic, think of the name Irene, comes from a word that means peaceful. The idea is to not be lashing out at all kinds of groups and people, yes, to defend the truth where necessary, but mainly to present a positive presentation of truth. And so you see that even in the strongest question, the answer begins, "The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us." What a beautiful presentation. And in a positive way, delineating the very thing that separates Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. Still today, next Sabbath, you'll be commemorating the Reformation. And the grand hallmark of the Reformation, of course, is the word alone. It's not grace or scripture or glory of God or faith in itself, but it's that word alone that accompanies them that distinguishes Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. You see, Roman Catholicism also believes in faith and grace and Christ and Scripture and the glory of God, but not alone. Rome always adds works. It always adds the effort of man to these foundational things. And therefore, the watchwords of the Reformation all have taken in that word sola or alone into their very formulation. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the glory of God alone. Rome says no, Scripture and tradition. The glory of man and the infallibility of the Pope. Faith and works. Grace and my efforts. Scripture and papal decrees. And so what our forefathers do at the beginning of this answer is they show the exclusivity of our salvation in the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice the answer. Again, let me accent the words once more. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon to all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, that distinguishes us from Rome, those exclusive words. Full pardon. No, says Rome, you've got to keep being pardoned by the sacrifice continually being offered in the Mass from all sin. No, says Rome, you've got to get rid of some of your own sins through penance and other means as well. By the only sacrifice of Jesus. No, says Rome, you've got to keep sacrificing Jesus Christ in the Mass day by day. So you see what our forefathers are doing. They are setting for us in this positive statement a foundation for a polemic against Rome, yes, but they are also presenting the beauty of the Lord's Supper And that in the Lord's Supper, we do not sacrifice Christ afresh, but we remember what He has done, and we confess that what He has done is totally sufficient for everything that we need. And thus, Jesus Christ alone is our full sacrifice for sin. What a blessing, congregation. What an encouragement. What a glorious foundation. Salvation is alone in Jesus Christ by His blood alone, and we receive it by faith alone, gracious faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. That's what our forefathers want to say here. To God be all the praise in the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done for us in His sacrifice on the cross. And so what our forefathers are doing is they're just expounding, exegeting, if you will, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, not by repeated offerings, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, what Roman Catholicism does is it says, no, Jesus must continually be sacrificed, and He's under the control of the hands of the priests. You see, the priests and the church become all important. And they call this the Mass, which actually comes from a Latin expression, et messa est, which means you are sent away. And those are the words the priest pronounces at the beginning of the celebration of the Mass, which means that all children and non-members of the church are sent away. And then the priest pronounces the supposedly consecrating words, this is my body of the bread, and this is my blood of the wine, or the wafer and the wine. And when he makes these statements, then what we saw last week about transubstantiation, remember, substance, trans, crossing over, that happens, Rome says, so that the bread is no more bread, but the actual body of Christ, the wine is no more wine, but the actual blood of Jesus. And then the people wait as the priest then takes the wafer and waves it above the altar, claiming as he does so that he's offering Jesus Christ afresh, the actual body, remember, and the actual blood of Jesus. And so what they are really saying is Jesus has offered himself on the cross only as a possibility for sinners to be saved. But when people see him being offered afresh by the priest, they automatically have grace flow to them. For the priest has the power to distribute the merits of Christ to them. Well, the reformers were so aghast at this, they said, this is accursed idolatry. You're making an idol of the wafer. You're turning the wafer into the Savior. That's why they bow, they bend the knee and do their motions toward the Trinity, because they're worshiping God through this wafer as if the wafer and the wine were somehow Jesus Christ or God Himself. Now, our forefathers didn't just make up these words out of the blue, accursed idolatry. But actually, it's a response to Rome itself. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Council of Trent, the famous Council of Trent, and Roman Catholics look at the Council of Trent the way we would look at the Synod of Dort, in fact, even stronger, as being a very influential body. Only the Council of Trent met for 18 years, 1545 to 1563. And you remember our catechism was completed in 1563. So this was brand new material. When in 1563, the Council of Trent published its proclamations, one of its proclamations was that anyone who does not believe in the Roman Mass, the Papal Mass, is anathema maranatha, that is, accursed of God Himself. Now notice, the person is accursed, Now, our forefathers respond then months later in the Heidelberg Catechism, and they would say, we are not cursing the people like Rome does, because we are not God. We don't have the right to do that. But the doctrine that Rome teaches, that people are accursed when they don't believe in the daily fresh sacrifice of Christ, that doctrine is accursed. And so the Reformers use the same word back, but it's not from people to people, but it's from doctrine. We don't hate Roman Catholic people. We don't put a curse on Roman Catholic people, but we do hate their doctrine. And we do teach with our Reformers without embarrassment that the doctrine that Jesus Christ has offered afresh every day is an accursed doctrine. God despises and abhors it. The Bible is so plain. He has offered Himself once on Calvary, and that offering does not need to take place again. Now that doctrine we hate not only in Rome, but we hate that doctrine in our own hearts as well. You see, your problem and mine, dear friends, is that the Roman Catholic doctrine, psychologically, is very fitting for our depraved human nature. Because you and I, by nature, want to add something to the sacrifice of Christ. And though we abhor this doctrine, every time we come to the Lord's Supper or we stay in our seats and we try to bring something to God of our merit so that God will look upon us and we try to add to grace, we are in essence doing the very same thing. The proper foundation of the Lord's Supper means that we come with empty hands, leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, coming with empty hands does not mean that there are no marks of grace by which we are to examine ourselves. In fact, we are to examine ourselves by marks of grace. The Lord's Supper, to be commemorated properly, deals with more than a proper foundation. It also deals with proper participants. And that's what question 81, certainly the most important question from our perspective today, from this Lord's Day, addresses. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And the answer is not for those who are born into the church, for those who are baptized, for those who make confession of faith. But our catechism speaks primarily about the heart. It speaks about having more than a form of godliness, knowing the power of it. It speaks about what we call Reformed experiential Christianity. That we must experience the truths of God in the inner man. Now, what are those truths? Well, our forefathers say there are three in number. Three in number. First of all, it says, the Lord's Supper is for those who are truly sorrowful. Sorrowful in their heart, in other words, for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. In other words, we must examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says that, doesn't it? But let a man examine himself, and so let him partake. But as we examine ourselves, we must look for this sorrow of heart, this trust in Christ, and then thirdly, this earnest desire to have our faith more and more strengthened. So really you have here three things. Let me put them as simply as I can. Repentance, faith, and holiness. Repentance, faith, and holiness. Now, all three of these are not conditions for the Lord's Supper. All three of these are not something that we merit. We don't merit any of them. three of them are necessary in this sense that they show us the way of saving faith by which we receive Christ and by which we may meditate on Christ and by which we may commune with Him spiritually at His table. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, then, a true sorrow in heart. You see, someone who comes to the Lord's Supper is alive spiritually. The Lord's Supper is not for dead souls. The Lord's Supper is not a place where you come to get faith. It's a place where you come to have your faith increased. And at the root of that faith lies this thing we call repentance. Repentance and faith are like two sides of one coin. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot believe without repenting, and you cannot repent without believing. Now, notice what our instructor says here. He says, true communicants are those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. He doesn't say the Lord's Supper is for those who once were in the past truly sorrowful for their sins, and that sorrow led them to Christ once, and now they can dispense with that sorrow. That is true, of course. As we're brought to Christ the first time, we learn to sorrow over sin. That's very important that we know that. But that sorrow continues. That sorrow continues after I have come experientially to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as Luther said in one of his 95 theses, God will have His people live lifelong repentance. A relationship with God is a relationship of continual repentance because I am never before God what I ought to be. And so the very first mark of a true communicant is to know an ongoing sorrow over sin, that I grieve my Savior. And the longer I traverse the Christian life, the deeper inwardly I feel the gravity and the enormity and the heinousness, may I even say it this way, the insanity of the very nature of sin, that I would ever sin against my Savior. How can I do such a thing? And more, you see, the true believer becomes disappointed with himself, disappointed with his lack of progress in sanctification, and more he sees the heinousness, the gravity of sin. Now that's important to stress today, because today, and you know that of course, sin is treated casually, lightly, in so many quarters, in so many churches. And you see what happens when sin is treated lightly, Christ is esteemed lightly. And people talk shallowly then about repentance, they talk shallowly about Christ, and they talk shallowly about holiness. And the net effect is that they have a shallow religion. The net effect is they talk more about sports than they do about Christ, or they read more in their newspaper than they do the Bible, or they center more on worldly things than they do on spiritual. And they live lives that are shallow and frivolous, though they name themselves with the name of Christ. That's a problem. That's a huge problem in our day. Where there is genuine attendance at the Lord's Supper, there is genuine conviction of sin, not only, but there's genuine sorrow. Sorrow for sin. Sorrow that I've sinned against a God who deserves only love. You see, real repentance is always rooted in love. That's a problem with all the false forms of repentance in the Bible. Isn't that so? Esau sought a place of repentance with tears. He was weeping. But he didn't have love. Ahab walked softly. He repented, but he didn't love God. Judas repented and said, I have sinned and that I betrayed innocent blood. But he didn't love God. True participants, proper participants of the Lord's Supper, are people who can say, against Thee only have I sinned. and done this evil in thy sight. Oh God, I grieve over it. I grieve that I'm not the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of boy or girl I ought to be. True participants of the Lord's Supper see their sin in the presence of God Almighty. And it breaks them down. It fills them with sorrow. I see sin in the presence of God, who's done me nothing but good. You see, does that produce fear? Well, some fear perhaps. But the predominant emotion, our instructor says, is that of sorrow. Think of someone you really love. Maybe it's your husband, your wife, your child, your mom or your dad or your brother or sister. Think of how badly you feel when you do something bad against them. Maybe you said something wrong about them. And you feel bad. You feel guilty. You feel more than guilty. You feel sad. My mom loves me so much. How can I say a bad thing about her? See, boys and girls, that's how a Christian feels when he sins. God is, but much more so even, because God is perfect. And God has always treated me perfectly. How can I say a bad thing about Him? How can I think a bad thought about Him? How can I do something against His will? Oh God, forgive me. A true Christian knows what it means to be sad. To be sad over sin. But that sorrow over sin brings the true Christian to God, not away from God. False repentance brings people away from God. Judas said he repented, but then he turned from God. But true repentance takes that sorrow and it turns to God, like the publican. Oh God, smiting on his own breast, be merciful to me, sinner. My friend, I ask you this morning, do you know what that means? That you feel the sorrow over sin. And you cry out, what have I done to God? And you go to God with your sin, with your sorrow, pleading for mercy. Lord's Day 33, we'll see that in some weeks from now, puts it this way. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins. So this is the question. Do you know a sorrow that centers upon God? You see, I'm not going to ask you this morning, have you sorrowed to the degree that you wish you've sorrowed? If you're a true child of God, you'll say no. I'm not going to ask you, have you sorrowed to the degree over sin that you often read about in books? Because usually those are the very most notable conversions. And these people are often above us. But I am going to ask you this morning this question. Do you know what it means to sorrow with a God-centered sorrow? That you grieve because you sinned against a loving Father, against an elder brother and Savior, and against an indwelling Holy Spirit. How could I treat Him so badly, who has treated me so well? You see, this sorrow is a sorrow that cannot but center on God, and at the same time cannot live without God. Just like if you love your wife or your husband, and there's something between you, and you feel bad and you feel sad because you love each other, you can't rest until you get it cleared out of the way. Isn't that true? So it is with God. I can't live without Him, even as I'm centered upon Him. But then secondly, a true participant is one who trusts, still trusts, that his sins are forgiven by the promises of God through the blood of Christ. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust. Yet trust. Not and despair, but and yet trust. So there's faith. And what do they trust in? Yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. So the focus here is on Christ. The focus of faith is always on Christ. Faith has no other object. And so what happens, you see, is the Holy Spirit, when he converts someone and makes him a worthy partaker of the Lord's Supper, he shows him what sin is. He gives him a sorrow for sin. But that sin also drives him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time, the second time, the 100th time, the 1,000th time, I keep learning every day to bring my sins to Christ. Every day to trust in the Lord alone for forgiveness. Notice what it goes on to say. And that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion, that's His suffering, and death. So, like Brockle said, thousands of times I take refuge to Christ. That's the hallmark of the true participant of the Lord's Supper. He keeps going to Christ with all his sins. If I perish, I perish. But my hope is in Thee, O Lord, in Thy blood, in Thy passion, in Thy death, in Thy resurrection. And so the Lord's Supper must be celebrated in remembrance of Christ, Jesus says. Your trust must be in Him. If you never learn to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to see your only hope in Him, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. You can't remember a total stranger because you don't even begin to know Him. But if you know Him just a little bit, if you can say, like the woman with the issue of blood, who said, "If I may but touch His garment, I shall be whole." If you have just a little faith, if you can just say with the father of the demoniac in Mark 9, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." If you can just, by the grace of God, cast your only hope upon Him and rely on Him, even if it's weak faith, it's true faith. And you are invited. Yes, commanded, as we saw 2 weeks ago, to come to the table of the Lord. The Lord's Supper is not just for people who have great faith. It's not just for people who have full assurance of faith. The Lord's Supper is for people who cry out with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." It's for people who struggle with how little faith they have and yet cannot deny that with all their sorrow for sin, centering on God, they do go to God. They do rest in Him. They do surrender to Him. But they wish they did it more. They wish they did it more consistently. They wish they did it more fully. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." His father is a wonderful example of a typical child of God. Because as a child of God, what you experience, dear believer, is exactly this. Over and over. Isn't that true? Boys and girls, it's sort of like two teams of people on the end of a rope. A tug of war. You know how it goes sometimes in a tug of war. One group of kids is at one end of the rope and they're pulling and they seem to go a few feet. And then on the other end of the rope is another group of kids and they're pulling back and then they get a few feet. And then the other group gets a few feet and they're going back and forth. There's this tug of war. Well, that's what it's like inside. faith, tugging, reading the scripture, resting on the promises, and suddenly, well, making a little progress, and then unbelief sweeping in, often on the back of my sins, and saying, well, I can't be for you, and unbelief makes a little progress, and back and forth. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Now later on, of course, hopefully, God's people will grow into a little more settled state of faith. But still, even to the end of their lives, even established children of God in the faith, who have full assurance, still know this battle of holy war, these doubts and fears and unbelief that creep in against their will. And so they never get fully beyond this cry, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. They're always hungering for more faith. If you had to come to the Lord's Supper because your faith is perfect, the only people that would come would be hypocrites. We come poor and needy. Yes, when we come, there are different degrees of faith. God's people are not all alike. Some have little faith. Some have great faith. But all are to come. All who see the Son of Righteousness as their only hope, who believe alone in Him, are to come. Boys and girls, let me give you an example. A prisoner can see the sun through a small hole in the prison wall or through a prison window despite all the bars in the way. A free man walking in the open air will also see the sun. There's a great difference between the two men. One man's in prison. Another man is free. But they see the same sun. And so it is with believers. Some still feel very much imprisoned because they have so many doubts, so many fears. But there are times they cannot deny. They see the sun. They look out the prison window. They look outside themselves, their own depravity. And they gaze at the Son of Righteousness, even if it's briefly. And their heart is bound to Him. Their expectation goes out to Him. He's the object of their faith. Others walk with much more liberty and rejoice in Christ with much greater freedom. But notice what our instructor says. The Lord's Supper is for those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened. Is that you? Strengthened, why? So that I may walk a holy life and glorify God. And their lives more holy, he adds. Now, if you can say those things, if you can say, I have a sorrow over sin, God-centered sorrow, it grieves me, a sin against God. And yet my only hope, my only trust is in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And I earnestly desire to have more faith and more holiness. Our instructors say these are exactly the kind of people that are proper, worthy participants of the Lord's Supper. So that third mark then is holiness. Desire to be more holy. What does that mean, to desire to be more holy? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that I'm satisfied with my holiness. Anyone who is satisfied with their holiness is certainly not a child of God. One day we will be satisfied. When I awake, Psalter 31, stanza 7, thy righteousness, then I shall be satisfied. But here below, we stay unhappy with ourselves. And we find our happiness in Christ. Here below, to desire holiness means to be able to say, I wish that all sin in me were dead. And I believe that every believer can say that. Oh, to be done with sin. To be done with sin. To have that longing, that desire to live holy, to honor God. Oh, to live to Him in such a way that He would be able to look upon me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." How we long for that. And how we must flee day by day to the Lord Jesus to be delivered from our ongoing sins and to feel His communion again. Now you see what happens when we properly partake of the Lord's Supper. When we come, not as conditions, but when we come sorrowing over sin, trusting in Christ, yearning to be more holy, yearning to have our faith strengthened, and we come focusing on Jesus, God will strengthen faith at the Lord's Supper. He's promised to do so. That's the purpose for which He gave it. And so, proper partaking yields rich fruits. But then our instructors go on to conclude this Lord's Day by saying, the Lord's Supper must not only have a proper foundation and proper partakers, but proper protection. It can be easily abused, especially by hypocrites. Notice the end of question 81. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. There are lots of people that fall into this category in the world today. What is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite is someone who wears a mask. That's what the original word means. Wearing a mask. It's someone who's a spiritual cheat. It's someone who is an ungodly person with ungodly fruits who plays the part of the godly. He has the outward appearance of being a Christian. But his walk and his talk reveals that his heart is in the world. The hypocrite is someone who does not turn to God with a sincere heart. It is someone who's not really sorrowing over sin. It's someone who really doesn't put his whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as a poor sinner. It's someone who doesn't earnestly desire to have his faith strengthened and to live more holy. It's someone was really pretty content with his own religion and with himself. Actually, the hypocrite has no real life. Some hypocrites know it and they're faking it. Other hypocrites are so good that they even fake out themselves and they even deceive themselves. Those that turn not to God, that's how our instructor puts it, turn not to God with sincere hearts, can not only be the unconverted, there's a possibility that that can apply even to some believers. Some believers, when they're living in open sin, backsliding in a very serious way, for example, the sin of hatred and envy. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he? He said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. You see, it's possible to be a believer and to not have a sincere heart toward God because sin and so clouded over everything that you can't tell the difference between a hypocrite and the child of God. What a sad thing that is. And so there are times, not when the child of God should say, "Oh well, I hate my brother and I'm not reconciled to him, so I shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper." No, but times when preparatory week comes along, that he examines himself and he says, oh, things aren't right with so-and-so. I need to go to my brother right away and get it straightened out before the Lord's Supper. And then come. You see, God wants sincerity. God hates Phariseeism. That's what hypocrites are. They're Pharisees. They're wearing the mask, the appearance of religion, when there's no religion in the heart. And then in question 82, our instructor says, God detests these things so much and orders that his table be protected against those who live openly ungodly lives, that he says, if we don't protect the table, the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means several things. Let me just give them briefly to you before we close. It means, first of all, to profane the covenant of God is to commend and to recognize as friends of God those who are openly his enemies. Now you see, the difference between question 81 and 82 is that question 81 is talking about the individual believer still, the hypocrite, who you can't tell he's a hypocrite by his outward walk. But question 82 is talking about those who declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly by their walk of life and by their confession. And it's those that the church must fence around. That's the old word for protecting the table. Fencing about the table. That's why you have two elders standing at either side of the table. In case there are those who are under discipline, living ungodly, unbelieving, openly unbelieving lives, they must be forbidden from coming to the Lord's table. It's too holy a table not to be protected. You will profane the covenant of God if you treat the openly ungodly as if they're the openly believing. And God will hold it against the whole church. His wrath will be kindled against the whole congregation. Ursinus gets this, of course, from 1 Corinthians 11. How Paul warned the Corinthians that God would judge them if the openly wicked came to the table just to get some food, to steal some food, to have something in their bellies. He said, no, go home and eat. And don't bring down the wrath of God. Don't eat and drink judgment to yourselves. But do what is right in God's sight. Well, of course, the danger of question 82 is that poor, tender children of God immediately think, ah, that's me. I'm the hypocrite. I'm the openly profane. I'm the one that would spoil the Lord's Supper for myself. I would eat and drink judgment to myself. I would spoil it for the congregation. But of course, that's never true of those who are poor and needy and who trust in Christ. Never true. A hypocrite never, for one thing, a hypocrite never has those fears. Never has those doubts. He comes self-centeredly. He doesn't come like the true child of God, centered on God, sorrowing toward God, trusting toward God, desiring more faith toward God. The hypocrite comes for himself and by himself and with himself and to himself. It's all self-centered business. My friend, if you come with weak and wounded faith, but you come centered on God, God rejoices over the weakest believer who trusts in Him. Think of it this way. If you found a $100 bill in the street, boys and girls, and you found a penny in the street, $100 bill has the image of the president stamped upon it, one president or another, and the penny has the image of a president stamped upon it. The one isn't worth much, so it seems. But if you have faith the grain of a mustard seed, say it this way, a penny's worth. Just a small measure. But the image of the King of Kings is stamped upon that faith. And it's centered upon God. God will not turn you away. God says, come. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, may God teach us to come to His table, sorrowing for sin, trusting in Christ, and yearning for holiness. And may we understand, as we come, that He will not turn such a beggar away. He didn't turn those 12 disciples away, or 11, who ate with Him at the table of the Lord, at the first institution. And remember, they were so weak in knowledge, and so weak in faith, and so weak in courage, and so weak in patience, and so weak in understanding. Yet, Jesus said to them, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. What would have happened if one of them would have said, like some of you are saying, but Jesus, I am too weak, and I am too poor, and I'm too much unlike thy other disciples to eat with you. Jesus would have been offended. Don't offend Him. If you have these marks of grace we covered this morning, don't offend Him by refusing His invitation. But bow before Him and say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. I'm not what I ought to be, but Thou knowest that I love Thee. And then you shall experience, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Amen.